You up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Before we read there, we will read from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a series that we have been doing throughout this year. It is a document, old document, over 450 years old, that the church has been using as a teaching tool. And so we have been going through this year, 2016, in a systematic fashion, learning the faith of our fathers. And so, as we approach here, Lord's Day 51, join me in responding. Congregation, what does the fifth request mean? And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, means, because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. Let's pray together before the reading of Scripture. Lord, we pray that your Spirit, the one who visited Mary, the one who has inspired the scriptures, every single author who ever wrote the scriptures, that your same Spirit may dwell among us now as we read your scriptures once again. We pray that the meaning of scripture will make sense to us more and more, and that your Spirit will lead us into greater obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last week we looked at the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. We asked for our daily bread. One of the things that we noted in this request for our daily bread is that in asking for our daily bread, we genuinely recognize that we are physical people. We have bodies. We quickly feel the pangs of hunger if we do not have our daily bread. But we also have souls. We have bodies and we have souls. And so the remaining two petitions of the Lord's Prayer focus on our spiritual needs. We might not be quite as attuned to our spiritual hunger as we are to our physical hunger. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer teaches us something very sobering. If we do not seek God's forgiveness, and if we do not forgive others, we may destroy our own soul. We may starve ourselves spiritually. Some of you may have learned a different version of the Lord's Prayer. Some different versions will say, and sometimes we will, as we pray together, especially with closed eyes, if this is not in the program, we'll go, okay, is it sins? Is it trespasses? Is it debts? Sometimes we have to pause to figure out where everybody's going. The reason that there are several versions is that Luke's gospel, when Jesus teaches the prayer in Luke's gospel, he says sins. And when he teaches this prayer in Matthew's gospel at a different time, he uses the word debts. And these ideas have slightly different meaning. Sins or trespasses are things that you did, but you did wrong. Things that you missed. Things that you messed up on. Those are sins of commission. And debts are those things that you should have done. Those duties that are left unfulfilled, the things that we can call the sins of omission. And so Jesus, by teaching this prayer in two different ways, teaches us to ask for forgiveness for both types of sin. This petition is structured in a very peculiar way. There is an appeal for God's forgiveness, for a vertical forgiveness. Heavenly Father, forgive me. Release my debts. Forgive my sins. But then there's also added to that the forgiveness of others as I forgive my neighbor, as I forgive those who sin against me. So a horizontal sort of forgiveness. Now, taking those two ideas of forgiveness on their own is pretty troubling. We already have some troubles asking for God's forgiveness. We have troubles forgiving other people, but linking them together brings another set of problems. Forgive us as we have also forgiven others. Does this assume that we actually have forgiven others? And that somehow our forgiving is what God's forgiving depends on? Does it mean that if we don't forgive, then God won't forgive us? Does God's forgiveness depend on our forgiveness? If it does in any way, then we are in some major trouble. It gets a bit dicey. It's very easy to get in the weeds here. What is undeniably clear is that we cannot isolate our forgiveness by God from our forgiveness of other people. We cannot isolate our relationship with God from our relationship from other people. The idea of forgiving another person or not being able to forgive another person, if that brings tension and turmoil into your life, it must necessarily bring turmoil into your relationship with God. This horizontal tension has to pull on this, create some vertical tension. By phrasing the petition the way that Jesus phrased it, he is forcing us to examine how we forgive, how we practice forgiveness. We cannot honestly plead for God's forgiveness while we are withholding forgiveness from those around us. That would be a double standard. If we refuse to show mercy, it says that we aren't actually capable of receiving mercy for ourselves. There's really no loophole here. It's pretty plain. Jesus routinely called people to repent from sin and to forgive those who have harmed them. This is a requirement that he communicated to his followers again and again. He shocked his disciples. He shocked the Apostle Peter with how much we must forgive. Jesus taught that the disciples should pray for our forgiveness from God and for our ability to forgive others. Forgiveness is not some sort of a secret, hidden Christian doctrine that sort of jumps out at you, surprise. It is one of the most central teachings of our faith. And our passage here from 1 John 2 touches on both aspects of this kind of forgiveness, the vertical and the horizontal. Apostle John is writing to believers about the reality of sin. Sin is a problem for believers. Apostle John is not writing to unbelievers, he's writing to believers. And he's saying, we have a sin problem. Some early believers were claiming that, you know, we've been forgiven by Jesus. We've been cleansed of our sins. We have no more struggles with sins. We are holy. We are no longer sinners. These believers were claiming that they know Jesus, but they continued to sin and act as if they didn't know Jesus, as if their sin was not causing any problem. They would claim that Jesus saved them, but they wouldn't actually go through the trouble of obeying Jesus' teachings. They claim that they are free from sin, but everything that they do shows contrary evidence. But since they say that they're free from sin, then they absolutely shouldn't ask for forgiveness, because you don't ask for forgiveness for something you didn't do. They have no need for God's forgiveness. Actually, since they don't need God's forgiveness, they don't really need Jesus anymore. Apostle John is trying to point out that there is some major flaw in their thinking. There is some major disconnect here. And Apostle John doesn't mince words. He's generally a very kind guy. He likes to write about love. He's kind of the four gospel writers, he's the love guy. He's the gushy guy. But he doesn't mince words here. Anyone who claims to know Jesus but refuses to obey Jesus is a liar. The proof of knowing Jesus is obedience. That is the proof of knowing Jesus. And verses 9 through 12 in our text, he provides us a very tangible example. And he says, if you're living in the light, that's another way of saying, if you know Jesus, but you hate your brother, actually you live in darkness. You claim that you live in the light, but you're actually living in the darkness. If you love your brother or sister, you know that you are in the light. That is one way for you to confirm the fact that you truly know Jesus, that you have a reliable, a transformative, a meaningful knowledge of Jesus, not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. This should be obvious, but somehow there's a disconnect. And this disconnect isn't something that happened with the church that John is writing to. It happens with us as well. If you live like you don't know Jesus, well, then you really don't know Jesus. I mean, this is plain as day. If you live like you don't know Jesus, you don't know Jesus. You can't hate someone and proclaim to the world that you love Jesus. It's incompatible. If you don't obey Jesus' commands, you don't love Jesus. And a lot of people like to say they love Jesus. Apostle John uses this strong language. He uses some of the strongest language found in his writings because he's trying to expose one of the most dangerous features of sin. Sin is often accompanied by the incredible power of self-deception. Sin likes to disguise itself as righteousness. It likes to masquerade itself as anything but sin. A sin that hides in the shadows is the most powerful type of sin. It is the most destructive type of sin. With this sort of sin, we maintain the appearance that everything is okay while we are being consumed with sin. Many of you have read or at least watched, I did not read, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. For three movies, long time. Every time Frodo puts on that ring, and the music in the movie just makes it even more powerful, he's being consumed by the ring. He's being drawn into the darkness. He's being corrupted. And over time, his buddy starts noticing. He becomes snappy. He's psychologically and physically starting to get drained. He becomes corrupt. Sin has this power. It has the power to first charm us and then take us prisoner and then destroy us. One day, we're shocked that we slip into some sin, and then months later we find absolutely no problem with it. Sin creeps into our lives gradually, and it is dangerous. Apostle John writes about it because it is dangerous. Jesus teaches us to pray the fifth commandment, or the fifth petition, as a way to prevent this from happening. Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. This petition is meant to be a safeguard from getting out of touch with our need for God's forgiveness. It's a safeguard from being out of touch with our own wretchedness. It's a safeguard from being out of touch with our lack of showing mercy to other people. Jesus expects and commands again and again for his followers to be forgivers. I repeat, forgiveness is a must for a follower of Jesus. That's what Apostle John is saying to us in this text. You can't claim to know Jesus and hate the people around you. You can't know God's forgiveness and not forgive other people. Another analogy would be more of the agrarian analogy, and we see this in John's other gospel. If you are grafted, or Apostle Paul uses it in Romans as well, if you are grafted into the true vine, if you are grafted into Christ, and if you are a branch of the vine, and the vine produces the fruit of forgiveness, and you don't produce that sort of a fruit, what use are you? What sort of branch are you? If you are lacking the fruit of forgiveness, you're not really grafted in, are you? Horizontal forgiveness, vertical forgiveness, they're both difficult. One requires tremendous humility. The other one requires tremendous poise. Being able to hold on to yourself, to absorb the hurt another has given you. There are these amazing high-profile types of stories that we read or hear about Holocaust survivors, who then later, years later, will meet their tormentors from concentration camps, and they will forgive them. I love these stories. I'm always blown away by the incredible poise that someone can have to forgive egregious evil. I know that these people are not the rule. The reason that these stories make the news, the reason that these stories are so sensational, is because these stories are the exception. You know, growing up in the flat that we lived, three floors down, there lived a Jewish grandpa. He did not forgive the Nazis. He held on to that deep hate. He had such a tremendous hate for the Germans. He took this hate with him into the grave. He never forgave. Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness is excruciatingly difficult. No one would protest to saying forgiveness is an easy command if it were an easy command. It's not an easy thing to do. This week I was paging through a book by Everett Worthington. Worthington is a psychology professor in Richmond at VCU. He is the preeminent scholar of forgiveness studies. He is the world leading authority on forgiveness. In 1995, Worthington had just submitted a manuscript for his book on forgiveness. And a couple weeks later, on New Year's morning, he received a call from his brother that flipped his world upside down. The night before, that would mean New Year's Eve, a burglar with a crowbar broke into his mother's home and murdered his 78-year-old mother. As he drove down to Knoxville and as he was hearing the details of the murder, Worthington retells the absolute rage that overtook him. He could not sleep that night. He paced around. He paced around back and forth, imagining, as he says, beating the brains out of that burglar. He was angry. And only much later into that sleepless night did he begin entertaining the question of forgiveness. He writes in his book, "A forgiver must release resentment, hatred, and bitterness of unforgiveness. A forgiver giver must release the desire to avoid or to seek revenge against the perpetrator. But the act of forgiving, the reaching out toward the perpetrator, is sharper. It pricks at your heart. It is so difficult to do." And to me, this really seals it, that today's leading expert in the study of forgiveness writes about how difficult forgiveness is. Difficult. And you know this, but it's not impossible. Forgiving doesn't mean that you reject the fact that there is pain. Forgiving doesn't mean that there isn't grief, tremendous grief attached. Forgiving does not make the offense suddenly okay. It doesn't mean that evil becomes good. That's not forgiveness. That's wishy-washiness. Forgiveness is not that. Forgiveness is not shrugging things off and acting like things didn't matter. Forgiveness does not deny the wrong. It acknowledges the wrong and moves past it. Forgiveness is bearing the cost for restoring the relationship. Professor Worthington also happens to be a Presbyterian Christian, and his faith informs much of the research that he does. He observes that many Christians pursue forgiveness out of a gratitude for God, for all the things that He has done to bless us. And he says, Christians pursue forgiveness because they want to honor God by reflecting His character. We are like mirrors that catch the rays of light, the rays of the sun, and reflect it back to dark places. Did you catch that? We honor God by reflecting His character. Forgiveness is not within us. There is a high calling here. Our motivation to forgive should be based on no other reason than to honor God. Forgiveness is central to the whole story of Scripture, and particularly to the mission of Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in a manger, as a tiny crying baby. To do what? To reconcile God with people. To reconcile humanity with God, to reconcile heaven and earth, but it was not easy. Forgiveness did not come easy or look easy. You know, the baptism service that we witnessed this morning, one of the lines we said that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to give pardon through the blood of the cross. That's the cost of forgiveness. The blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness for Jesus cost Him His life. And even from the cross, Jesus' prayer was what? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is not a tangential doctrine of our faith. This is one of the most central doctrines of our faith. This is why it appears in the Lord's Prayer. It's supposed to form us. It's supposed to change us. Allow me to close with one illustration. 10 years ago, there was a shooting in nickel mines at a school. Nickel Mines is a small town, a small village outside of Lancaster, Pennsylvania. A guy by the name of Charles Roberts, a local milk delivery guy, barged into a small schoolhouse, taking 10 girls, ages 6 through 13, hostage. He shot 8 of them, killing 5, before he turned the gun on himself. The horror of this sort of tragedy just makes your blood curl, and it brings tears to your eyes. It's horrendous. And this schoolhouse was the schoolhouse of an Amish community. This old order Amish community that are Christians that split off from the Mennonite tradition back in Switzerland. What was perhaps the most shocking thing was that this Amish community reacted to the massacre. Within hours, there were media crews from every media organization in America. They were there on the scene, and one of the major national network reporters covering the tragedy reported this. As we were standing there next to the body of this 13-year-old girl, the grandfather was tutoring his young boys. He was making a point just to the family. We must not think evil of this man. Everyone was astounded. While the nation was filming this from helicopters, vilifying this man, the people who were actual victims were forgiving. A Duke University professor who grew up near Nickel Mines wrote a column explaining the reaction. And this is a longer piece, more than I would typically allow myself to read. But I think it's worth our time because he captures it so powerfully. The Amish forgave Roberts for imprisoning their children, for maiming and murdering them, and even for intending to molest them while they were helplessly in his power. They forgave him. Not because he had been driven by private demons or because his act was anything but heinous. They forgave him because they thought that Jesus had told them to, and they weren't clever enough to think that he didn't mean it. Forgiveness is tough work, and forgiving the unforgivable is unimaginably hard. Most of us, whatever faith commitments or lack of them we have, would rather whisper a prayer at least to close this up, to close and holy this darkness for the grace of a bad memory before struggling to forgive much smaller wrongs. But the Amish matched their words with their deeds. They invited Robert's widow to the funeral of their children. They insisted that some of the money raised to help them would be used to help her, and even attended to the graveside service of the man who had so cruelly wrestled their children from them. By doing so, these unworldly but morally substantial Amish gave their worldly but morally less substantial fellow citizens a brief glimpse of the peaceable kingdom where the lion lies down with the lamb, where swords will be beaten into plowshares, where violence ceases and gentleness magnanimously reigns. You can't say that this is impossible or hopelessly utopian, because we have seen it done. And their motivation for doing this was the teaching of Jesus. We pray to God, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. In a single breath, we admit that we are in desperate need of God's mercy, but we're also in desperate need to show God's mercy to others. We are asking for strength to do the difficult work of forgiving those who deeply hurt us. This petition helps us to be real. It helps us to confront the reality of our own sinfulness, and it allows us to deal with the reality of the sinfulness of those around us. Our assurance is in the opening verses that we just read. When we do sin, we have the one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the one who allows us to love like this. Jesus is the one who allows us to forgive like this. By God's grace, we are forgiven, and our sins have been washed away. When we live in obedience to Jesus' teaching, He helps us. Let us pray for our own forgiveness and for our obedience. Pray with me. Lord, we know that we withhold forgiveness, and we ask that You forgive us. Give us a spirit of love and sacrifice for one another. Give us the radical love that You showed to us on the cross. Empower us to love and forgive those whom it's hard to love and forgive. Guide us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.